and 190.
Sure, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you echo those words that were lifted from the last chapter of the book of the Revelation, where the Lord Jesus gave a promise, I come quickly, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And that's the hope that's given to us. And I cannot convey to you this evening how much I've been looking forward to sharing what is before us. For I believe that of all the subjects that we have considered, this perhaps as much or more than any gives us an indication of just how close the Lord's coming could be. It was my privilege this last summer to spend an extended period of time in traveling teaching ministry in Spain. I arrived there on the 23rd of May and found out that that nation was swept up in an election that was to take place on the 15th of June. It was an election about which I had heard nothing back in my own country. They had been strangely silent. For on that day, Spain was to elect 68 members to the European Parliament. It was only a little after arriving, I found that all of the 12 nations in the EEC were likewise to have elections on that same day, and 511 members would be elected to that European Parliament. It was so exciting to me to contemplate that event. I found out that all across that country, their eyes were focused on the year 1992. While it had great significance there, I had heard no reference to it back in my country. And I found out that movements were underway that were looking forward to the reunion of nations that had emerged out of the old Roman Empire to establish a single European political community. But rather than being just an economic agreement among 12 signatory nations, it was looking forward to much more than that. A few months before, I had been offered the opportunity to purchase a set of coins that professedly had been minted to be used as the common currency for Europe. I could not believe that that could possibly be true, so I tossed the brochure into the wastebasket. But I found that such a common currency was already prepared. Previously, if one took courses in one university somewhere in Europe and then desired to study in a university in another country, he could get no credit for what he had taken previously, but would have to begin his entire course of study all over again. But in the last months, Europe had established a common educational system so that any credits taken in one university could be transferred without question to any other university in the 12 nations that comprise the EEC. It was announced the 1st of June that as of January 1st, this last January, the border between France and Spain would be eliminated so that one could travel from one country to another with no passport, no visa, no formalities at the border, whatever. For they concluded that if it would be beneficial in 1992, why should they wait that long to do it? Also, while I was there, they announced that there no longer would be a daily fluctuation between the currencies of the members of the EEC, but rather that exchange would be made permanent, and that while the different currencies were not equal, the exchange rate would no longer fluctuate from day to day, so that one exchanging money no longer had to consult what the daily exchange rate was. And since they said they would have a common currency by 1992, they were moving to stabilize the currency ahead of time. There are so many of these things I found taking place that it was hard for me to take it all in. And I wondered why we had heard so little of that in our press or in our news media back home. But my mind quickly turned to what was given to us in the 7th chapter of Daniel's prophecy as the foundation for a thread that would run through the prophetic scriptures to come to its ultimate conclusion in the book of the Revelation. And that is why I am speaking to you tonight on the theme of the United States of Europe. This idea was not a new idea, for Winston Churchill, shortly after World War II, speaking at a Midwestern university in my country, had said that the threat from the communistic coalition was so great, the only solution that he could see was to form what he called on that occasion the United States of Europe. And he pledged to dedicate such influence and such expertise and such time as he had left to the establishment of the United States of Europe. That statement was met with general skepticism, for who could conceive of Spain and France and Britain and Germany uniting together in common cause? But that is exactly what Daniel told us would transpire as we come into that prophetic period that we know as the tribulation period. Daniel was living when the revelation given to him in chapter 7 was received at near the end of the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah had predicted that God's people would be there in bondage to Babylon for 70 years, after which time they would be released. But Jeremiah had given no clue as to what Israel's future would be after their return from Babylon. And Daniel's heart must have been concerned with the future of his people. And as Daniel did so frequently in this book, he waited upon God for an answer, for he realized that God is the sovereign over all history. And this strange disclosure was given to Daniel, for Daniel saw a troubled sea from which four different beasts emerged. Now, the sea in prophetic scripture so frequently refers to Gentile nations that are likened, as Isaiah said, to the troubled sea whose waters cannot rest. They cast up dirt and mire, for there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So that Daniel witnessed the emergence of these four different symbolic beasts rising from among the Gentile nations. With the fall of Jerusalem in 606-605 BC, that was completed in 586 BC, a very significant time period began. It is the time period that our Lord in Luke 21:24 referred to as the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles was an extended period of history in which the land and the people of Israel would be subjugated to and ruled over by Gentile rulers. It was a period in which no descendant of David would be sitting on David's throne ruling over a nation that God had set apart for his own possession. And it is this times of the Gentiles that is introduced to us here in Daniel 7 through these four symbolic beasts. And I refer to them as symbolic beasts because there is no creature in nature that looks anything like any one of these four. But the symbolism was very, very significant in the light of unfolding history of empires. The first beast that Daniel saw was like a lion. It had eagle's wings, and it was standing erect on its hind legs. Now, to one reading this, there would have been no mystery at all, because the city of Babylon was surrounded by massive high walls, in which there were a number of gates. And on either side of those gates, the walls were covered with azure tiles. And set into those tiles in gold was the figure of an erect winged lion. It was a symbol to anyone passing by that they were approaching the city of Babylon. And that was the significance of this first beast. The first empire that would rule over the land and the people of Israel would be Babylon. But then the second beast emerged from the sea, and it was likened to a bear, not a natural bear, because it is higher on one side than the other. And from the history recorded in the book of Daniel itself, we know that the Medo-Persians, or these two peoples, the Medes and the Persians, united together to attack Babylon and overthrew Babylon the night that Belshazzar was having his great banquet, and the Babylonian Empire ceased, and the Medo-Persian Empire succeeded it. And they exercised authority over the land and the people of Israel. It is likened to a lopsided bear because the Persians soon overshadowed the Medes in that coalition. So we don't refer to the ancient Medo-Persian Empire, but rather just the Persian Empire. That was the second of the empires. Then in verse 6 was the third beast, and that was a leopard. Already one of the fastest beasts in nature. And yet this was a beast that could move with unusual rapidity because it had four wings of a bird. And that represented the Grecian Empire. Alexander came out of Macedonia, the northern part of Greece, and in a matter of months had swept eastward all the way to the Indus River, incorporating into his kingdom the lands and the peoples that had been in Medo-Persia and in Babylon before them. And then Alexander would die in a drunken stupor when he was 33 years of age. He had no heirs, and therefore his kingdom was divided up among four of his generals who exercised the power that had belonged to Alexander before his death. And that's referred to in the four heads of this third beast. Then when we come to verse 7, we move to a fourth beast. You will notice that Daniel gives no external description of this beast, but rather he gives its internal characteristics. It was dreadful, it was terrible, it was strong, it devoured, it destroyed, and it subjugated everything that it touched. Now, just for a moment, if you will, look with me into the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation. There we are introduced to this same fourth beast in verse 1. But the external appearance of this beast is given in verse 2. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. You will notice that this fourth beast had parts of the three preceding beasts, the leopard, the bear, and then all the way back to the lion. Well, that is, this fourth empire, the Roman Empire, had incorporated into itself the land and the people and languages and customs and the laws of the preceding Greek Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. So that it was a composite empire made up of all those preceding empires. And history points that this has been the progress of empires that exercised authority over the land of Israel from Daniel's day right down until the time that the New Testament opens. Four successive empires, and only four. Now, the only external characteristic that Daniel refers to in verse 7 about this fourth beast is that it had 10 horns. Now that's an external characteristic. Once again, this was a symbolic number that Daniel is referring to. Now, fortunately, we are not left to human ingenuity to figure out what these beasts meant, and particularly what these 10 horns meant. Because when I look in Daniel 7 and verse 17, an explanation is given to Daniel. These great beasts, which are four kings, that is, with their kingdoms, which shall arise out of the earth. These were future. While Daniel was living under the first, there were three to succeed it. And this was divine revelation of the course of human history that would occupy the land and subjugate the people of Israel. Then I look into verse 24, and I find an explanation of the 10 horns. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. You will notice it's all future. These were not there in Daniel's day, but they would arise. And so we find that in this statement, this fourth beast had 10 horns. Daniel was given, in brief scope, the history of the Roman Empire. When we're introduced to the Roman Empire, as we open the New Testament, we find that that empire is at the zenith of its power. It has subjugated the entire Mediterranean world and the Middle East as well. All is subject to its power. None can stand against it. It has subjugated and subdued all in that part of the world. It was unified. It was strong. But, Daniel said, it would be marked by progressive weakness and deterioration and ultimately division. For that united empire would break itself up into many separate emerging nations. And this is bringing us to the beginning of the 5th century of our Christian era, when hordes from Central and Northern Europe united and invaded the peninsula and attacked Rome, and Rome fell. Now, a strange thing in the history of empires took place. Previously, the conqueror had taken over the political power of the conquered and had continued that political power within itself, so that Babylon was established by conquering Assyria, Medo-Persia by conquering Babylon, Greece by conquering Medo-Persia, Rome by conquering Greece. From the history of empires, it would have been expected that those Central European forces would have taken over the political power of Rome as a unit and established a succeeding empire. But that was not the case. Rather, the political power that had been centralized in Rome was divided up among many separate identifiable nations, so that instead of continuing as a united political power, that power continued in this divided or ten-horned state. And nations such as Greece and Italy and Spain and Portugal and France, Belgium and Holland, Great Britain, had their national identity or their national origin as nations in the breakup of the political power of Rome or through these 10 horns. Now, it would be a mistake to say the Roman Empire ceased to exist when it was sacked and when it fell. A true view of history would say that that Roman Empire has continued without interruption in a divided state. That has been the history of Europe for the last 1500 years. And now Daniel will move on to describe an event that takes us into that period we know as the end times or the last days, or that seven-year period that our Lord in Matthew 24 called the tribulation, the great one. Now, just for a moment before we look at that, if I could call to your attention a very interesting thing in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar was given a revelation of the course of Gentile history in this image that had four parts. And the head of gold was Babylon, the shoulders and arms of silver, Medo-Persia, the belly and thighs of bronze, Greece, and then the legs of iron represented Rome. And that image ended up with 10 toes, again signifying the divided state of the political power that had been centralized in Rome. But I'm looking at verse 43. Thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay. I'm going to read this a little differently in order to get across what I understand Daniel is saying. The iron and clay, or that is the 10 toes, shall attempt to unite themselves according to the plans of men, but they shall not cleave one to another. The 10 toes will not be able to reunite themselves together. Now, if you look back over European history, you will discover that Europe's history is built by the attempt by one individual or one nation or another to conquer and subjugate all of the nations that emerged out of the breakup of the old Roman Empire. Charlemagne, in the year 800, had himself crowned emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, but that resulted in war, not in reunion. You come to more modern times, and Napoleon's goal was to unite the nations that had emerged out of the old Roman Empire under his control, but he had his Waterloo. And you come closer to the present time, you find that was Bismarck's goal. And that was the Kaiser's goal. And that was Hitler's goal. And so it has been. The attempt by one nation after another that emerged out of the old Roman Empire to unite the Roman Empire as a single political unit again. But Daniel 2 says they would all be doomed to failure. But now here in chapter 7, Daniel is describing for us a movement that will succeed. A movement to unite nations that arose out of the breakup of the old Roman Empire into a single political unit again. For I'm going into Daniel 7 and verse 8. As Daniel focused his attention on the horns, it seemed to Daniel that this was the most significant part of the entire revelation. And as he looked at these 10 horns, there came up among them another little horn. Now, since the 10 horns each represent a king and his kingdom, we would have to conclude that the little horn represents another king in another kingdom. But this king in this kingdom seems to be insignificant because it's referred to as a little horn. One emerging among these nations that emerged out of the old Roman Empire that seems insignificant to have no significant role to play in world affairs, but as you go on in this verse, this little horn is given a power over 3 of the 10 horns. That is, 3 of the nations that emerged out of the old Roman Empire are united together under this individual referred to as the little horn. Now, we cannot take the time this evening to do it. But it would be an interesting study sometime if you traced this one introduced to us as the little horn through Daniel's prophecy. For you will find that this individual dominates all the remainder of Daniel's prophecy. And the rest of the prophecy from 7-8 to the end is all about this little horn. He's called the King of Fierce Countenance in 8:23. He is called the Prince That Shall Come in Daniel 9. He's called the King That Does According to His Own Will in chapter 11. He's called the Abominable One Who Desolates in chapter 12. So that this individual is seen to play a very significant and strategic role in the consummation of God's program for His people Israel. To the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation. And there in verse 8, we are introduced to this same beast again, the fourth beast, not in its original form, the Roman Empire in New Testament times, but rather the Roman Empire as it will exist in the time of the tribulation period. And in verse 10, or back in verses 8, 9, and 10, and 11, you notice that he's describing this fourth beast. And in verse 12, he calls attention to the ten horns. And John explains the significance of those ten horns. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. Exactly the same explanation given in Daniel 7:24. But John adds this, they have received no kingdom as yet. Because in John's day, the Roman Empire was strong and it was united. But Daniel had told that empire was going to be divided up. So John is only reiterating what Daniel had already told us. But John goes on from that and tells us when these significant ten kings will play their role in the development of God's program. The end of verse 12. They receive power as kings 1 hour, that is for a brief period of time, with the beast. Only after the beast has been identified will these ten kings and these ten kingdoms come to the fore. Now, I'm coming to verse 13, which is so crucial in the understanding of this prophecy. These, that is these ten horns representing these ten kingdoms, shall have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, I want you to notice that carefully. Because every empire in the history of empires that has ever existed has come into existence by military conquest. But this reformed or reunited, reinstituted Roman Empire will not come into existence by military conquest, but rather these ten nations will voluntarily unite and will give their power and their authority to the individual that Daniel talked about as the little horn, or that we nickname Antichrist. And while Antichrist is not used of this individual in the scriptures, it is an apt nickname, because Antichrist can mean either one who is opposed to Christ or one who comes as a substitute for Christ. And this individual will be Satan's masterpiece of deception, in which he will deceive the world into believing that this individual holds a solution to all the world's problems, that there is no need for Jesus Christ because Satan is offering the world a false Messiah, or an anti-Christ. But what I see in verse 13 is that nations, by common agreement, will appoint or invite, or may I use the term elect, one man as their head. Now I'm going from chapter 17 back to chapter 13 of the book of the Revelation, where once again we have an extended description of the person and the influence of this one that Daniel introduced to us, the little horn, who would emerge on the world scene in the tribulation period. Now, there are three spheres of authority that will be given to this individual, all of them an imitation of the rule of Christ when he returns to the earth the second time. You will notice in verse 2 that instead of receiving the right to rule from God, the God of heaven, this individual will receive his power and his throne and his authority from the dragon. And the dragon was introduced to us in Revelation chapter 12, and the dragon in verse 9 is identified as that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So that satanic authority is invested in this individual. You'll remember that the right to rule was invested by God in Adam in the Garden of Eden. God said, "Let them have dominion." And as it were, Adam held a scepter, the right to rule. And by disobedience, Adam gave that scepter over to Satan, so that Satan has been ruling as a usurper. And what I find here in Revelation 13:2 is that Satan will designate this individual, called by the Apostle Paul the man of sin or the lawless one, who we nickname Antichrist, and will deposit a scepter in his hand and will give him the right to rule, so that he will rule over the 10 nations that elect or appoint him to office. Thus, it is Satan that is ruling rather than God or the Son of God who is ruling. So according to 17:13, this one who began in an insignificant role and was given authority over three nations would be given authority over 10 nations, and thus will be rebuilding or reuniting the nations that emerged out of the old Roman Empire into a single political power once again. And as I have been following the movement as the best I can, it seems as though the goal in 92 is not to unite 10 separate nations into a single federation of nations, but rather to eliminate national boundaries and to form a single political unit again. So that title that Winston Churchill used, the United States of Europe, does not seem to be within the concept of leaders in this movement. They are now talking about Europe rather than the United States of Europe. And this individual who was ruling over 10 will further attempt to imitate the reign of Jesus Christ by establishing a one-world government. I see that at the end of verse 7 in Revelation 13. Power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. When that phrase is used throughout the book of the Revelation, it always refers to universal power or universal reign. When Jesus Christ comes to the earth,
He will not simply be king over Israel or king over a limited area. His reign will extend from sea to sea and from shore to shore. There will be one king and one government, and all will be subject to his authority. And in this satanic imitation, Antichrist will extend his power from 3 to 10, and eventually will bring the whole world into his political sphere. That's why in Revelation 17 it said these 10 would have power with the beast for only a short period of time, because he will extend his authority to all the earth. You say, how could that be? We have to go back to what we were considering with you last evening, the campaign of Armageddon. And in that study, we saw that approximately the middle of the tribulation period, the political power of the Arab world, the political and military power of Russia will be destroyed. And Antichrist will be able to move into that political vacuum and set up a kingdom that exerts its authority over not only the 10 nations that had elected Antichrist, but also those nations that opposed him and were destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven. There will be a one world government. Several years ago, it was our privilege to minister in Australia. And one evening, I was listening to the television to try to get a bit of news, but the program was devoted almost entirely to a speech that the Prime Minister had made on that day. And one significant statement stood out in my mind. He said that the problems facing the world, politically, militarily, and economically, were too great for any single nation or small group of nations to solve, so that the only solution he could see was to form a one world government. And that's exactly what Scripture anticipates will come into being. Antichrist, who began as the head of a 10-nation confederacy, is able to extend his political power to establish a one-world government. But further, when I look into that same chapter in verses 16 and 17, I find that Antichrist will establish a one-world economy. For he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now it seems as though Antichrist, when he can extend his rule to all the world, will attempt to control the economy and institute a one-world economy. Now, I get a clue as to the reason for that. Back in chapter 6 and verse 6, where an announcement is made, a measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not or touch not the oil and the wine. Remember from our Lord's parable, a penny or a denarius was the coin that was paid to a working man who labored from sunup to sundown. A measure of wheat was the amount of grain that a housewife would pound into flour to bake bread for an average family for a single day. That seems to suggest it would take all that a man could earn, working from sunup to sundown, to put the very simplest meal on the table for his family. Barley was such a coarse grain, normally used as cattle feed, and they could buy 3 times the amount of grain for a day's wage, so they would be reduced to using the food for cattle to feed a family. Oil and wine were considered necessities. They used olive oil. They dipped their bread in it, very nutritious and healthful and no cholesterol. And these would be so expensive. This scripture said, don't even consider trying to buy those. Consider the staples of life. Now, That seems to speak of an economic situation that is out of control. What Antichrist will do as he seeks to imitate the reign of Christ is to provide for an equal and equitable distribution of goods and food so that there is no hunger and no poverty and no want. That's what Christ will do when he reigns. And if this one is to deceive the world into believing he is the Messiah, he'll have to handle that inflation that's out of control. I saw a headline in the paper just this afternoon that the inflation in Brazil is 116,000% a year. Now, I can't think in terms like that. But it is a situation out of control. Only a foreshadowing of that that Antichrist will try to control by regulating the economy, establishing prices, distributing commodities so that there is some equity. So he will introduce not only a one-world government, but a one-world economy as well. Then I go back into verse 8, and I find that he will introduce a one-world religion. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Since Jesus Christ is God, will be recognized and worshiped as God, and will be the mediator between God and man during the millennial age, Antichrist is going to have to imitate that which Jesus Christ will introduce when he comes. And Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2 that this individual, as God, will set himself up in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Jesus Christ was authenticated during the course of his earthly ministry by the miracles that he performed. And Antichrist will associate with himself an individual known in verse 11 as another beast, called in Revelation 19:19 the false prophet. And this false prophet, by Satan's power, will perform miracles to direct the world's attention and worship to the beast. And so we find in verse 15 that this false prophet does great wonders. He makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, imitating the miracle of Elijah. He will erect a great image to Antichrist, and then by some satanic deception, he will appear to give life unto the image of the beast. He's imitating the sign of Jonah that Christ said would be the great authentication of his person. And because of these deceptions, the world will submit to the worship of Antichrist in this one world religion. Now, I do not think that it is difficult to see how we in our day are moving in exactly the direction that these prophecies anticipate. Nations that emerged out of the old Roman Empire expect to be reunited in 1992. Whether that will eventuate or possibly be delayed, no one knows. But that is not some distant goal, but a goal that these nations have set for themselves in the immediate future. I do not get an indication that the first one elected as head of these nations must be Antichrist, because it is not his election that identifies him as Antichrist. But according to Daniel 9:24-27, when an elected head of these nations makes that covenant with Israel to secure them in their land, that will identify him. And it's conceivable to me that you could have a succession of men elected to this office for a two-year, four-year term, something like that, before the one attempts to settle the Arab-Israeli dispute by making that covenant with Israel. But we would have to be blind to escape the similarity between what Daniel predicts and the book of the Revelation predicts and that which Europe is involved in the present day. Of refederation of the political power that emerged out of the old Roman Empire to form a single political unit again. And it's in this prospect that I perhaps can explain why I heard so little of this in my country. Because the population of these United Nations will greatly exceed the population of both the United States and Canada, some 350 million people. The gross national product of these United Nations will exceed the gross national product of both the United States and Canada. That means that the dominant political and economic power will be east of the Atlantic instead of west of it. We are moving to a one-world economy. I don't see a great many English cars on your streets. They're coming from Japan, aren't they? Who made your television set? Your VCR? See, we have moved to a one-world economy where we contribute to them and they contribute to us. World councils of churches have been attempting to reunite Protestant churches into a world church that would then be in a position to reunite with Rome to form a one-world church. And committees are meeting, trying to resolve the differences with a view to establishing a one-world church. How much closer can we get than we are right now without the events actually taking place? To me, this is exciting. For I believe that we are seeing, and I would not say the fulfillment, but the foreshadowings of the fulfillment of events that cannot come to fulfillment until you and I as believers are translated into glory. And if these events could be so near, how much nearer our glorious translation must be. And I so often refer to it this way, that if you were to go into an auditorium to witness a drama, there would be an actor on a stage, you would come in, you would find all the house lights bright, you would find a curtain drawn across the stage, so you couldn't tell what was going on behind the curtain, but if you listened, you could hear feet shuffling back and forth, you could hear furniture being pushed around, put into place. And if those house lights began to get dim, you would know that it must be getting very close to time to lift the curtain. And then when those house lights went out entirely, and the spotlight was on the curtain, you would anticipate the parting of that curtain so the drama can unfold. But if you thought for a moment, you would realize that the one who directed that play would be there on the stage, making certain that every person and every property essential to that drama was in place. And I believe that's where we are tonight. That the house lights are getting very, very dim. And the one who wrote the drama is putting the actors in place. And when the Lord Jesus comes and calls believers to himself, it will be the signal to lift the curtain and let the drama unfold. What a glorious prospect we have What a privilege to be living in a day when from our newspapers and magazines we can see that which Daniel predicted and John predicted so many centuries ago that our fathers believed would happen but did not see the foreshadowing that we see right now. What a godly people we ought to be while we're waiting for His coming. What a prepared people we ought to be. And again, I close by reminding you there's only one way that you can be prepared for His coming, and that is to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. God stands to offer you a gift. It's a gift that He purchased, but He offers freely. And He only asks that you believe Him when He offers it to you. You do what you do with any gift that's offered. You simply take it and say thank you to the giver to make it your own. And if in a company of this size there were not someone without Christ, it would be quite surprising. And as His representative this evening, I invite you, I urge you to receive the gift that He so graciously offers to you. Will you do that right now? We pray, our Father, the Spirit of God shall give understanding to our minds, that we might grasp these truths that you revealed as a portion of your program, and then stir our hearts to love your coming and to love the one who is coming, so that we are found faithful while we wait. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Now the choir are going to come and sing the piece entitled It May Be Today.
Thank you.